George passed his driving test 10 days ago today. Obviously, he was thrilled to bits. He'd had a car on the drive and he wasn't able to drive it. And here at last, he was able to take to the road. He'd got his test behind him. He could take his L plates off and nobody would know that he was a learner. At least, that was what he hoped, at any rate. For their own good reasons, the family had bought him a souped-up 1275 Mini Cooper with alloy wheels and fancy colour, and you cannot imagine the cost of a year's insurance. Absolutely horrendous. I mean, how they overcame that problem is their business. But George had got his car. Why was it that the insurance company wanted to charge so much money? Perhaps you might like to hazard a guess. Those of you who have teenagers might know the answer. Go on, what do you think? Yes, oh yes, he was 18. Yeah, that's the answer, isn't it? Lack of experience. Lack of experience. He needed to practice and practice and practice and practice. Because passing your test is not, is it, you older ones, learning to drive. Passing your test is the beginning of a process in which you gradually learn to drive better and better and better. I worked with a young lad at one stage who passed his test and didn't realise that. And within 6 months, he'd lost his licence because he totted up 6 points. And that was that. They took his licence off him and he had to go for another test and so on and so forth. You have to learn to drive all the way through life. I had a vivid reminder of that, actually, not so long ago, because I had to get a new licence when I turned 70. And in fact, I have to apply for another one every 3 years because they recognise and they want me to recognise that I am still learning to drive. Of course, I think I'm perfect. Now, my wife puts me in my place, but you understand what I mean, don't you? Now, I say that because there's something else that all Christians need to keep on practicing, because it's something that is to improve all the way through our spiritual life and experience. And I give you one guess after the hymns that we've sung and the passages that we've read as to what it is. Prayer. Prayer. Now, I'm not saying that we learn it in the way that we learn maths at school. I'm not saying that we learn it in the way that we learn to do English essays. I mean, they once did that kind of thing, didn't they? I don't know that they do that now, but we had to learn to string words together in a meaningful way, and it was something that needed to be learned and kept up at and practiced at. And I'm not saying that that's the way we learn to pray in that mechanical sense. What I am saying is this, that we need to pray and keep on praying, because the relationship with God that prayer speaks of and fosters is something that needs to grow. So with that in mind, let's think about it. We need to pray and keep on praying. And as so many preachers do, I've got 3 points, and they each have a letter D in them somewhere, and that helps me to remember them, even if it makes you wonder at the preacher's ingenuity at finding all these words that begin with the right letters. It's not like that at all, because this is very simple. And the first thing I want to say is this, and I believe that it is scriptural, and I hope to persuade you of that. The first thing is that prayer is a duty. For those who are believers, for those who are Christians, prayer is a duty. Now, you can disagree with me afterwards if you like, and I'll persuade you that I'm right. Well, no. But you see, prayer is a duty. And this is one of the things that means that it's difficult, if I can put it like that. We'll come to that in a moment. But we don't like that kind of thing, do we? Our nature rebels against the idea of duty, something that we must do or something that we ought to do. I look out at the lawn at the back of my garden, or what passes for a lawn at any rate, and my wife keeps telling me, you ought to mow that, you know. And I naturally think, well, I'll do it next week, or I'll wait until June or whatever, because our nature rebels against something that is imposed upon us from outside. We want to be like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. If I did it at all, I did it my way, and I don't want anybody to tell me how to do it or what to do and when it should be done and so on and so forth. Nature rebels against it. So, of course, naturally, if that is so, we make excuses, don't we? Easiest thing in the world to make excuses, particularly when it comes to praying. Let me ask you, how often do you wake up on a morning and you think of all the things that there are to do during the day, and each of those things that needs to be done is an excuse, or becomes, or can rapidly become an excuse for prayer to be pushed out, for communion with God to be put at the back of the queue, or at the end of the list? In reality, you know, it's not that we're too busy to pray. We are, in fact, if we think about it, too busy not to pray. All the things that we have to do, all that huge list of tasks waiting to be fulfilled, ordinary everyday things, something to do with the Lord's work, something that's part of our testimony, these things mean that we need to pray more rather than less as that list mounts up. We can tell ourselves that there are more important things. Now, obviously, if you asked us, we would say that prayer is the most important thing. But our attitude very often is that there are more important things. At the moment, at any rate, there are more important things that we need to be done. I just need to do such and such. I just need to so and so. I just need to get that sorted out, and then I'll think about praying. Another excuse that we often make is that there are more effective things. Are you ever tempted to think sometimes that there are more effective things than praying? Again, if we're asked it point blank, we'll say there's nothing that's more effective than prayer. That prayer changes things, prayer alters things, prayer moves people and so on. But our attitude very often is that I think I can get the job done better by doing this or that or something else. But if you and I want to please the God that we are serving, assuming that we are Christians, if you and I want to please the God that we are serving, we must heed his injunction that prayer is a duty. Let me suggest three reasons why it is a duty that we must do. One of the reasons is that it is because God the Father commands his people to pray. It's an order, if you like. It's something that we are commanded to do. It's not just a matter of duty in a sense of this is the kind of thing that Christian people do. It is a command from God himself, the ruler of the universe, through the lips of his Son when he was here on earth, that people ought always to pray and not to give up. It's a command. He commands us, for example, through the Apostle Paul. We are to pray in the Spirit. And the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 it's a command, it's an order. The context of Ephesians chapter 6, when he says that you are to pray with all prayer, I forget exactly what the word says, but it's there as a command, and it's in a military context. This Christian soldier, if you like, he has to use all the equipment that is given to him. He has to have his helmet and his breastplate and his shield and all the other paraphernalia that is absolutely essential for the battle. And then Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So it's an order. It's an absolutely essential part of our accoutrement, if we are Christian soldiers, that we should pray. And we are to be watchful to this end, the end of praying, with what? With all perseverance. So we've got to use this weapon, and we've got to use it well, and we've got to use it consistently and faithfully. Now, why is it? Ask yourself, why is it that God commands us to pray? Is he just wanting our company? Well, that's part of it, if I can put it reverently. Is it just because he wants to give us something to do to occupy our time? Of course not. He commands us to pray because he knows we need it. Because he knows we need to. He's got our best interests at heart. He's got our spiritual welfare at heart. And he knows that for our spiritual growth and our progress in the Christian faith, we need to pray. And so he says, you pray. you pray. That's the way to go. That's the way to grow. That's the way to make progress. You see, it's absolutely vital. Paul is talking here in a military context. As I say, it's something that we're familiar with, isn't it? I don't know whether you sing it very often, but we have sung from time to time a hymn that says, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." And we are soldiers engaged in warfare, aren't we? Well, somebody say yes. We are, aren't we? We're soldiers engaged in warfare. We've got a job to do, which is fighting against the enemy and everything that is working against our God. And the Lord knows this, and he says, one of your weapons is prayer. You need to pray. I've got a quotation here. It's a few sentences. I don't know where it's from. It's probably from that famous writer, Anon. But this is what it says. We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Life is war. And that's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, he goes on to say, for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. You got the picture? So here is this weapon. But listen, it malfunctions in the hands of soldiers who've gone absent without leave. It's no wonder it malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in our den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything that we need as the kingdom of Christ advances into the world. Isn't that brilliant, that picture? It's terrific, isn't it? If we could get that in our minds, we would find nothing would put us off praying and nothing would be an excuse for not praying. We need to pray because the Father commands it. Here's the second thing. We need to pray because the Son prayed. Not only did the Father command us to pray, but his Son, when he was here on earth, as a man among men, as the archetypal, if you like, human being, he prayed. Do you remember in the letter to the Hebrews, we are told that he prayed, and it puts it so strongly because there was all his being was involved. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with, listen, vehement cries and tears. Dare I ask myself, dare you ask yourself, how long is it since you offered up that kind of prayer with vehement cries and tears? How long is it since we were so enthusiastic and so committed and so given over to our praying and the needs that we saw and the things that we desired for the glory of God? How long is it since we prayed like that? He prayed like that. And dare I say, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Why did the Son pray like that? Well, he needed to, didn't he? He needed to. This particular occasion that the writer of the Hebrews had in mind is probably when he was facing death, when he was facing the cross in Gethsemane. And his sweat, we read then, was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed because he needed to. He needed the comfort of his heavenly Father. He needed the assurance that he was doing the right thing. He needed the conviction, the convincing, if you like, that there was no other way than the way that was set before him. And with that in mind, as his prayer was answered, he went forward and he did it. He prayed because he needed to, but there's another reason, which I think is a help to us as we consider these things. He prayed because his disciples needed it. See, it wasn't just that he needed it, the disciples needed it as well. Did they not? Remember, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Why did they ask that? I don't suppose they'd asked any of the rabbis or the synagogue leaders teach us to pray. You see, what they saw him doing, they recognized something with reality in it. They recognized that he was really praying, that he was communicating with the Almighty, and they wanted to be able to do it themselves. They desired, truly desired spiritual things, and they said, Lord, we want to pray like that. Tell us how it's done. He prayed as an example to them so that they would ask him. He prayed. Now, if he needed to pray, how can you and I ever dare to make excuses not to pray? Prayer is a duty. We pray because the Father commands. We pray because the Son prayed. And we pray because the Spirit helps us. You see, we recognize our weakness, we recognize our frailty, we recognize that we're not up to it, we recognize that there's so much of the earth that drags us down, and we need his help. We've got loads of instances of this in the scripture, what we were reading just now, in Ephesians chapter 6, that's part of what Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, how? In the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit, with the help of the Spirit, with the presence of the Spirit, with the guidance and the wisdom and the understanding of the Spirit. That is how you are to pray. And in case we should make any mistake about it, he says elsewhere, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So that's the first thing. We must move on. Prayer then is a duty, because the Father commands it, because the Son prayed, and because the Spirit helps us. He hasn't left us on our own. He hasn't said, now you've got to do it, get on with it. He says, I'll give you all the help you need, all the encouragement. So prayer is a duty. Here's the second thing. Prayer is difficult. Now don't anybody tell me it's easy. Don't try and tell me it just comes automatically, that you can do it like falling off a log, because I don't believe you. Prayer is difficult. It needs to be worked at. It takes time, it takes effort, and it's something, dare I say it, that we must learn. It's something that we must learn. Those of you who brought up children will know that your children need to learn to talk. They don't automatically communicate with you. No baby, as it comes out of the womb, is able to have a deep philosophical discussion with its father. Needs to learn at least to talk. Needs to learn to be able to communicate. And when a Christian is born again, when someone is born again, they become a Christian, and that's the beginning of a lifetime of spiritual experience, and they need, as they do that, to learn to pray, to learn to communicate with the Father. You see, previously they've been dead in sins. Previously, spiritual ears have been closed, their eyes have been blind, they're blind to spiritual things, and they cannot appreciate the things of God. Then suddenly, as this amazing act of God's free grace takes place, this person's eyes are opened, their ears are opened, they can appreciate spiritual things, and what they need to do is to learn to communicate with the God who saves them. Now, they've already prayed. That first prayer is a cry for help and forgiveness, and there's no other real prayer that the unbeliever can pray apart from that. If you're not a Christian here tonight, this is the prayer that you must utter, asking for forgiveness, for pardon, for peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a baby. The first thing it does is to express somehow its hunger or its thirst, its need for something. Prayer is something that must be learned, and we must go on all the way through our spiritual life and experience, learning and developing this wonderful relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that we learn sort of clever or well-sounding phrases. God isn't impressed by our vocabulary as we pray. He's not impressed with the construction of the prayers that we pray, with all the points and the paragraphs and all the rest of it. No. He's not impressed with that. What we are doing is not learning that kind of thing, but we are learning to communicate. We are learning to talk to our Heavenly Father and hear what He has to say to us. It's a relationship which is being built day by day, moment by moment, as we know His presence better and better. You see, this, as we saw just now, is the very reason why the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. This is what they could see. They could see that this wasn't an empty exercise. They could see that it was different from what went on in the synagogue or the temple. They could see that there was a real relationship between Christ and his Father. And they said, oh, we wish we had a relationship with God like that. Make no mistake about it, these were spiritual men. They were drawn by Christ as Savior and Redeemer and Messiah, not a political leader. They had all those sort of baggage besides a bit, but they were spiritual men who desired truly spiritual things. And they said, we want a relationship with God like that. Please, will you teach us how we can have a relationship with God like that? And they came and asked him. And Jesus taught them. He didn't leave them disappointed. He taught them. You see, he recognized what their need was because he himself, by his Spirit, had put that need there. And in the Lord's amazing grace, they had the best possible teacher, didn't they? Best possible teacher. There were disciples who asked for information and instruction from John the Baptist in various aspects of his life and ministry. And they got part of a lesson. But these men said to the best teacher in all the world, you teach us to pray. They knew that they had to learn, and they wanted to learn, and we must learn to pray. And this is a lifelong experience. We gradually communicate with him in a more real and fundamental and spiritual way, day by day, as this relationship develops and as we pray. So this leads on to a second thing which we need to say when we think a prayer is difficult. It is that we must not only learn to pray, but we must persevere in it. You see, you can't, it's not like a degree in a university. They don't do it like that. I was saying you go and you do the exams and eventually you get finals and that's it. But they don't do it that way, do they? But you know what I mean, I'm sure. You get to the end of your course and you think, I've done it. I've cracked it. I'm there. I'm made. That's fine. But prayer's not like that. It's something that we need to persevere in, moment by moment, day by day, year after year, all the way through our life. This is why it is that the Lord Jesus said at the beginning of Luke tells us at the beginning of the parable in Luke chapter 18 verse 1. It's a difficult parable. It's the parable of the man of the persistent widow who comes to the unjust judge. And unusually, it teaches by contrast rather than by parallel. And Luke feels that he has to explain it. And so he says, he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. But whatever else we understand in this parable, the one main teaching point is that we ought always to pray and never give up, as one of the other translations puts it. You see, it's something that we must persevere in. It's something that you have to keep at. There's an example of this we read in the letter to the Acts, in the book of Acts, didn't we? In that passage that we read, it's there by implication in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but, and the word is constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Bear that in mind. Think about the time scale. Here is James, he's been executed. And Peter is put in prison, and then there's a break because there's a feast going on. It's a big festival. And Herod can't do anything until after that is over. So the whole weekend goes by because there's the Sabbath day as well. The whole weekend goes by, and the church is still praying for Peter. Goes on, possibly 3 days. Whether they had a break, whether they had 5 minutes every hour, or whether they had a kip and went home, or whether it was a case of come when you can and go when you must, I don't know. But the church was praying consistently and faithfully and earnestly for Peter. They kept on. There's this implication here that we must persevere in prayer. So, while I'm all in favour of, and we should all of us all be in favour of some particular precise time during the day when we spend time with God. Old fashionedly, it was called a quiet time. Our whole day should be an attitude of prayer. We should persevere in prayer. Paul says to Timothy, writing to his friend in 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Now that word exercise is something that keeps on going on and on. And what does godliness include if it doesn't include prayer? My implication here, Paul is saying you must exercise yourself in this. It's difficult and must be learned and persevered and practiced in so that our relationship with Christ can grow. I've got to go on. Prayer is a duty. Prayer is difficult. And the third thing, prayer does something. It does something. It functions. It's active. It does something. Now, to be honest, that is against all the appearances, isn't it? Just suppose, when do you have your prayer meeting here? Thursday, is it? Thursday, okay. Just suppose next Thursday night, you're here having your prayer meeting, you're all bowed with your heads down, eyes closed, and so on, and suddenly there's a huge noise outside there in the car park, and a Martian spaceship comes down and lands in your car park. The little green men climb down the ladder, and they look in through the window to see what's happening. They're absolutely nonplussed by what they see, so they go and knock at the doors of the houses round, and they say, we've had a look in the... They can always communicate in English, these little Martian men, can't they? They ask the people in the houses around, we've had a look in that building over there, can you tell us what's going on inside? And you can imagine what the reply of the people around would be. They would probably say, I don't know. Or if they were aware of what was happening, they've seen the notice and it's a prayer meeting, possibly they would say, well, not much really. It's something that they do from time to time, but it doesn't seem to get them very far. I think they get there on a Thursday night at 7:30 because it's something they enjoy doing. Quite why they bow their heads and close their eyes, we're not absolutely certain, but it's all right for them, but it doesn't seem to do very much. You and I know different, don't we? Because prayer does something. It works. It functions. It's active. It achieves something. You see, first and foremost, it does something to us, doesn't it? It does something to us. We meet here. We encourage one another. We spend time in God's presence. And our prayer, at any rate, our longing is that we might be changed, that we might be made more like Christ, that we might be brought closer into his presence, that as we are drawn to him, we might be drawn nearer to one another. And as we're drawn nearer to one another, we might be drawn nearer to him. We're drawing near to him. And isn't it true that the nearer we get in relationship to somebody, the more we get like them? That is true, isn't it? I think it is, at any rate. It's certainly my experience. My wife tells me that it works very well, and that I'm much more like her than when we were first married or when we first met, and of course she thinks that's all to the good. But you see my point, don't you? We get like the people that we are close to, that we live with, in whose time we spend, in whose presence we spend time. We get like them. And if we spend time in the presence of God, then surely it must be that his divine purpose for us is fulfilled, and we become like him. That's why he's brought us to himself, isn't it? That's why he's left us in the world. I mean, it would be perfectly possible for God to have said, right, I'm going to save this one, that one, and that one, and that one, and as soon as they're converted, whoosh, straight up to heaven. Perfect. But he hasn't done that, has he? He's put us in the world so that we can gradually become like Christ and be testimony to him and his saving power. And he achieves that through prayer. That's the very purpose for which he's put us in the world. He wants us to show forth his praises. So here we are. This is God's purpose in bringing us to himself, or part of his purpose at any rate, and prayer is what, or one of the things at any rate, that achieves that. And so we pray together. We pray alone sometimes, just as the Lord Jesus did. He went up on the mountain to pray, didn't he? He got away from the pressure, got away from the crowds, got away from the enemies, got away from the demons who were shouting his name all over the shop. And he was enabled for a lifetime of service for his Father. We sometimes pray alone. Isn't it good to get alone from the ordinary everyday things and spend time with him? I trust that you find that that is so, that you relish the time that you spend with him day by day, getting away from the ordinary everyday things and focusing and concentrating, like we were thinking this morning, on Christ and all that he is. And as we meet like that, praying alone with him in our quiet time, whatever you call it, we concentrate on him speaking to us and us speaking to him. And there's that two-way communication that goes on, which is the building of relationships. Why is it that sad things happen in marriages? I'm told that it's because spouses don't communicate with one another. Why? Well, the relationship breaks down if there's no communication. He doesn't talk to me. She doesn't say the things that I want her to say, or whatever it might be. And the relationship disappears because the communication has gone. If we can build our communication with him by the grace of the Spirit, then the relationship grows and grows and grows until that glorious day when we shall see him. It does something to us, and this is why prayer is important. It does things. But it also does something in the church, doesn't it? Have I got time to go on? Where's the clock? Have I got time to go on and mention that? You see, this is important, and this is why I read Acts 12. It's one of the few examples that we've got, in detail at any rate, of the church praying together. You see it sometimes written up on wayside pulpits and things like that, do you not? I've seen it anyway. The church that prays together stays together. You ever seen that? It's true. It's true. The church that prays together does stay together because there's a bond that unites the people who pray together. It does something to the church. And we've got examples, as I say, in the scripture. Here's one. They got together and they prayed. Here they're suddenly faced with this serious problem of Peter. Peter, of all people, in prison, and Herod's surely going to execute him after the weekend. We've got to do something. We've got to form a committee. We've got to go and see the authorities. We've got to make sure that those in authority know what our opinion is in this matter. We've got to go around and collect signatures on a cert. No, nothing of that at all. We need to pray. And they prayed, and God heard, and God answered their prayer. Prayer did something for the church, and it drew them together. There's a modern scripture song that says something like, "Join our hearts, Lord, make us one, Lord." And isn't that part of the purpose and part of the function of praying together? You see, when it comes to church work, the whole, as in most other things, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Do you understand what I mean? The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. In other words, we can do together things that we can't do separately. I suppose the best illustration, perhaps, is an assembly line for making cars. We had a visit with the men from church not so long ago down to Burniston to the Toyota factory. Fascinating, that. If you can manage that, men, try and get a go, because it really is most interesting. Collect up some of your men friends and say, we'll all go together, and then have a meal in a restaurant or something afterwards. Making, getting to know folks, and that beside the point. But we went to Burniston to the Toyota factory, and they have it worked now so that you've got a group of perhaps a dozen men in a little bay, and they make, more or less, make a car. Now, you ask one of those men to make a car, it would take him yonks, wouldn't it? He'd never get it done. But each of these men have a particular skill that is needed for this particular job, and they work together and they make a car in some... It was certainly less than hours. I don't know how long it took, but it was amazing. They made a car. You see, all of them working together were much more efficient and much more effective and much more productive than a set of men working on their own. We were talking just now about a military picture, weren't we? The army. The army is not just a set of men fighting together. It's a properly disciplined, coordinated force, each doing their own particular job and achieving things because that is so. Dare I labour this? Together, we can achieve so much more than we can separately, and that applies to every aspect of Christian work, and it applies to praying. We encourage one another as we pray together. We pray together like an army fighting together, and the lovely thing is that we can rejoice in the answers together. Oh, my goodness me, what's it going to be like on Tuesday at our prayer meeting when Bill tells everybody about his son and the profession that he's made? Absolutely over the moon, because we can see God at work in a way that we've not seen him for a bit. That is brilliant. We can rejoice in the answers together. Prayer does something in the church because it's effective. It does things. Okay, probably they prayed for James and James wasn't released. But Peter was. God did something in answer to what they said. Let me give you a quick illustration from relatively recent, well, it's not recent history, it's 50 years ago. But some of you perhaps will remember the history of one of the African republics that was known at the time as Zaire. Remember Zaire? And there was a rebellion by the communist Simba rebels underneath a chap who was called Patrice Lumumba. Does that name ring a bell for some of you? I'm sorry about you younger ones, because this is real history. Goes back almost beyond the memory of man. But this took place at that time. And the communist rebels had taken the town of Bunia, and they were arresting people, hiving them off, and executing the ones that they thought were enemies of their revolution. And as so often happens in these cases, one of their victims was the pastor of the local church, Pastor Zebedayo Idu. And he was taken from his home without any warning, early one morning, from his home right next to the church. And the day after his arrest was a big political fandango. And there was going to be a holiday, and speeches would be given in front of the statue of Patrice Lumumba, the spiritual leader of the revolution. And the plan was that large numbers of these prisoners that had been taken would be executed by firing squad in front of the monument. Well, the next day, this was due to take place early in the morning, and the next day, all these prisoners were herded into trucks, and they were transported to the place of their execution. But for some reason, some mysterious reason, the engine of the truck wouldn't start. So, they were unloaded from this truck, and they were compelled to push it to try and start it, and it started to go, and then stalled again on the way. Now, the official who was in charge of all this stuff was absolutely furious. What he said about the people who were supposed to maintain the truck, who knows? That's not gone down. But he was absolutely furious, and he wasn't going to have any more delay in this business, so he lined up all the prisoners. And he numbered them off. One, two, one, two, one, two, one, two, one, two, one, two, until he'd got to the end. And then he ordered all the number ones that he numbered number one, he ordered them to march double quick to the monument in the middle of the town, and they were to be executed by firing squad, and they were killed in volleys of gunfire. The number twos, including the pastor of the church, were marched back to their cell, and they listened to the firing, and they wondered why in the world they had been spared this dreadful fate. Now, the pastor, being a godly man, was anxious to seize every opportunity for the gospel, and so with his fellow prisoners in the cell, he shared the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of sinners. And eight of those men trusted Christ in those difficult circumstances. He'd hardly finished speaking to them, and they in sharing their trust in Christ, when suddenly there was a knock at the door of the prison, and a breathless messenger came and said, "The pastor has been arrested by mistake. You've got to let him out." And of course this was done. The pastor bade farewell to the prisoners, and he ran all the way to his house next to the chapel. What do you think he found there? His little congregation, gathered in his house, on their knees, praying for his release. You see, prayer works. It does things. It does things for the church of God and the cause of God. Need I say more? Let me just say this. Pray. One of my favorite Christian authors is John Bunyan. Here's a lovely quotation from him. Listen. "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." You got that? Do I need to say it again? You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Keep on praying. I said to you, I said to myself, keep on praying. Perhaps the greatest need of the Church of God in these days is people who will pray. I don't often quote from Tony Blair. I'm going to mangle a quote from Tony Blair. Something that he ought to have said, but he didn't. He said, education, 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 didn't he? Let me twist that. Well, it's not really twisting it. Let me say, pray, pray, pray. If you take nothing else from what we've thought about and talked about today, remember this. Keep on praying. If you've never really prayed, unbeliever here, non-Christian here, if you've never really prayed, then reach out to him and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That will be the beginning of a whole lifetime, please God, of learning to pray and learning to communicate with a Heavenly Father who answers prayer. Amen.